If you are able, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. This morning I'll be reading from and considering Ezra chapter 9. We'll look this morning at verses 1 through 5. Hear now God's holy and inerrant Word that brings light and heat. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God." May God bless today the reading and the proclamation of His Word. You may be seated. This morning, I want to focus, as I mentioned earlier, on just the first part of Ezra chapter 9. Just want to consider the first part of this constant number 3 in a formula for reformation, and that is conviction. And by that, I mean conviction of sin. Now, the first question we need to address is, for those who believe in Jesus Christ, whose salvation is in the finished work of Christ, is there even a place for conviction of sin? You may say, "I know Romans. I know in the book of Romans that I'm told that Christ died for me when I was still His enemy, when I was weak, that He has loved me with an everlasting love, that I am declared just, that I have been justified through the finished work of Christ, and I cling to Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I cling to that. That's my hope and my confidence. So my question then, is there still a place for conviction of sin? Is there a place for us to see that there's things in our lives that are not right? And then, if so, how should we respond to those? This is really, it brings into question our understanding of law and grace. I wasn't in the adult Sunday school class. I was with the youth. It sounds like this morning's class is covered these very things that we're going to talk about again today. How do we understand law and grace? Are the commands in God's Word in opposition to the promises in God's Word? Are His commands in opposition to the promises of grace? I think in order to answer that, we have to ask the question, what is the gospel and what are the intentions of God's grace toward us? What are the intentions of God's grace toward us? There's a few different ways people may respond to that. One, people believe that the message of Scripture is this, that God says to us, "I will accept you once you have lived according to my word. Once you have kept my commands, then I will accept you." In other words, God is saying, prove yourself. And we often refer to this kind of thinking as works righteousness. And people in varying degrees hold to that. They may believe that God goes halfway and I have to go the rest of the way. Or maybe God even goes 99% of the way, but it's still, I have to prove myself to Him. I have to do something. I have to do something to secure my salvation in varying degrees. But that's one way people view the message of Scripture. Others would say, no, God says to us, "I accept you just as you are, and therefore demand nothing from you. Indulge yourself. Just indulge yourself. You are saved. That's done. Now just go live however you want to." we see this as a form of, some would say, easy believism or antinomianism, lawlessness. Now, a lot of people have grew up hearing one message, and they think the answer to that message is the other. If they grew up in a legalistic, prove yourself kind of message, they think, well, now I hear this real message of, there's no condemnation for me. I can indulge myself. I can live however I want. And they think that was the answer for the error of the first message. Or others hear this message of indulgence, of easy believism, and then they begin hearing about God's commands, and they think, oh, if I move toward that, if I can just keep his commands, then I'll prove myself. But in reality, easy believism and legalism, we could say, are not opposites. They're two sides of the same coin. Both of them are man-centered. Both of them are man-centered. Either you earn your salvation or you enjoy it and live however you want. It's all about you either way. There is a third option. The third option is this. God saying, I accept you in my Son, and I will make you like him. I accept you in Christ, and now I will make you like him. This is the message of acceptance and transformation. This is the message of being a new creation in Jesus Christ. That is the message of the gospel. Acceptance leading to transformation. Both things. So how does God achieve this? How does God drive us to this point of understanding our need for Christ, but also accomplishing his transforming work in our lives? It is through his Spirit using his Word. It's through God's Spirit applying God's Word to us. And we need to pause, and I want to, in case you weren't in Sunday school this morning, talk about how does God use his Word? How does God use his law? The Reformers, Calvin in particular, said there are three uses for the law of God, for his commands in Scripture, found summarized in the two great commands, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength, and love your neighbor. Or we could say the law of God as we see in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, obedience to God, love for God, and then love for neighbor. Or those applied throughout Scripture even, in the New Testament, commands we hear from Paul, admonitions, all hearken back to those commands. How does God use that? One, and this was mentioned earlier, is to reflect. One use of the law is to reflect. Calvin would say it's like a mirror. What does it reflect? First, it shows us, as we open Scripture, it shows us the character of God. We understand his holiness as we read about him. About his law, this depicts for us the holiness and the righteousness of God. But not only does it reflect that to us, but as we see that, we begin to see ourselves rightly. We see our weakness. We see our failures. We see how far we are from his perfections. And there's a purpose in that. Some refer to this as the pedagogical use of the law. It's like a teacher. It's like a schoolmaster who shows us something in the Word. And it's the character of God and the sinfulness of man. And it's intended to drive us. This is where the law of God is not like an x-ray that shows us bone or an MRI that shows soft tissue. No, this is the Word of God exposing even the intentions of our heart. You may know this verse well. Hebrews 4, 11 and 12. It's printed there in your insert. There we read, let us therefore strive to enter that rest. Now, I want you to hang on to that. This is about a striving, about pointing us toward rest. Rest ultimately in Christ, we'll see. So let us strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the divisions of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It's the Word of God that shows that. There's no test that you can go have done at DCH that will show you the thoughts and intentions of your heart. Radiology has no test for that. They have no examination. God's Word provides that. And God's Word alone, as the Spirit applies it to us. Verse 13, no creature is hidden from His sight. All are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Now again, remember, this has a purpose though. It exposes us, back to verse 11, so that we would enter His rest. The intention in the word reflecting to us the holiness of God and our sinfulness is that it would drive us to Christ. We would see we need a Savior. So it's the first use of the law. Calvin, in commenting on this, again, this is printed on your insert, so follow along. Calvin says, this is necessary, this use of the law, in order that man who is blind and intoxicated with self-love may be brought at once to know and to confess his weakness and impurity. That divesting themselves of an absurd opinion of their own virtue, they may perceive how they are wholly dependent on the hand of God. That feeling how naked and destitute they are, they may take refuge in His mercy, rely upon it, cover themselves up entirely with it, renouncing all righteousness and merit and clinging to mercy. This use of the law is to drive us to our knees and to drive us to Christ. The second use of the law is to restrain evil in our lives and in the world. I had a couple of conversations this past week. One was with someone who was telling me about how heavy-hearted they are because of corruption in the workplace. They see injustice. They see people maneuvering and backstabbing in the workplace. I had a conversation with a neighbor yesterday who was lamenting the fact that there's this group of young men who seem to be going through some of the neighborhoods in town at night looking for unlocked cars, taking whatever they can out of them. He was telling me his wife is getting more and more concerned about this. We see evil in the world, yes, but just think what that would look like if not for the law restraining. Even the fearful expectation of judgment, even some, though they want to push aside the idea that there's a law and a lawgiver, even that law written on their heart gives them a sense of expectation of judgment. So it restrains evil. But then there's a third use. There's a third use of the law, and that is to reveal something. To reveal something. This third use is the highest function. This is where the law serves as an instrument for the people of God to give Him honor and glory. This is where we see God's law in His Word as His people and understand His desires for us. By studying and meditating on the law, we attend the school of righteousness. It's going to teach us what this new life in Christ will look like. We become students, not just to drive us to Christ, but to transform us more and more into His image. So we are justified, not because of obedience to the law, but in order that we may be in a relationship to God, transformed to be increasingly holy, to be made like Him. Here's Calvin once again, talking about this third use of the law. Then, because we need not doctrine merely, but exhortation also, the servant of God will derive this further advantage from the law. By frequently meditating upon it, he will be excited to obedience and confirmed in it, and so drawn away from the slippery paths of sin. In God's plan, the law is not an enemy of the gospel, but serves the gospel. It drives us to Christ. It restrains wickedness in the world, and then it serves to shape us by revealing God's character to us. In the hands of Christ, for His children, the law becomes an instrument to serve His purposes. Now, I'll pause for a moment. Next week, I'll encourage you, in preparation for next week, to read ahead in Ezra chapter 10. I can't help but say this. Next week, we're going to read about how the people, having heard the law, were convicted of sin, and they stood and repented in a downpour. Couldn't help but make that plug. And an absolute deluge, the people stand and repent. There's this use of the law to reveal something to us, to change us. So that's what I want to consider today as we look at Ezra for the next few minutes. So what has happened in Ezra, if you recall, this is after the Babylonian exile, after God then moved and brought his people back to Jerusalem. The temple was rebuilt in Jerusalem, and God's people, exiles, settled there. Several tens of thousands of people settled back in Jerusalem, still under Persian rule at this point. Years later, God raises up Ezra, who grew up in Babylon, to go and to teach his word, to teach God's word to the people. Ezra had returned a long journey, and he took about 5,000 people with him. He went back, and we have a kind of a time marker in chapter 10 that would show us that Ezra has been there for 4 months or 4.5 months. Now, what was Ezra doing in those 4.5 months? We're not sure. But if you'll remember, he had set his heart. Ezra was determined to study the law of God and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. So that's probably what Ezra was up to. He had been back in Jerusalem teaching God's word. It's after he has been there teaching 4.5 months that he's approached. He's approached by some of the officials. Notice Ezra didn't go out, but they came to him. They came to him, and as we read in verse 1, they said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands and their abominations." As they've heard God's word taught, they're cut to the heart. And they come to Ezra and they say, "We've got a problem." Well, how did they know that this was a problem? How did they know this wasn't in keeping with God's desire for them? We find out in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, earlier after the Exodus, God had told his people when he brings them into the land, "You shall not intermarry with the people of the land," the pagan people who worshiped other gods. He said, "You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods." Some read this passage in Ezra and have, I think, grossly misapplied it. They've read this passage and used it to support some idea of racism. The issue wasn't racism, but worship. That was the issue at hand here. Both in Deuteronomy and in Ezra's day, God gave this command to not enter into covenant with the people of the land to preserve his people from idolatry. The problem wasn't the blending or the dilution of genetics, but the blending and dilution of true religion. In Ezra, this is evident, I believe, in the statement, if you read down in verse 2. "For they have taken some of their daughters to be their wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands." The primary designation for God's people is that they were to be and are to be holy, set apart, separated to God. Here's how this is put back in Deuteronomy. Just after what I read earlier in Deuteronomy, God says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." This same promise is given to you, followers of Jesus Christ. Those whose faith is in Christ, you are his treasured possession. The New Testament takes up the same word, that we are to be a holy nation. We're to be a holy people set apart unto God, treasured by him. Now, the Hebrew men, it seems, weren't simply marrying women who were who are children of pagan worshipers and idolaters themselves. It seems that they were possibly even divorcing their Hebrew wives in order to do so. In Malachi chapter 2, you can read about that. Malachi prophesied and spoke just a few decades after Ezra. And there we read this: "The Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you've been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union?" Don't you know that when you're united in marriage, there's a spiritual union? But they were divorcing their wives to marry the daughters of wealthy pagan landholders. As Malachi says, what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. Don't you know that this jeopardizes not only you and your spouse, but your children? This is a covenant problem. So in Ezra's day, the officials came forward and they said, we've got a problem. We're doing the opposite of what God desires for us. And his desires are good, and we're living contrary to those. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul warns believers about being unequally yoked. I believe the same thing is in view. It's not limited to marriage, but it certainly includes that. A believer shouldn't pursue and be united to an unbeliever. You need to seriously think about the ramifications of that. You need to seriously think about the ramifications not only on you, but on your children and generations that will follow. It's not about genetics. It's about worship. This admonition is to guard us and our worship of God. Now, you may say, hold on a minute. Are you saying that God tells me that I can't do what I want to? Or that I can't marry whoever I want to marry? That doesn't sound like grace to me. You may think, grace does not tell me no. Grace is nothing but yes. I'm under grace, therefore I can live and do what I want to do. If you have a Bible, please turn to Titus chapter 2. This is a very important passage in this consideration, so I want you to turn to Titus chapter 2, verse 11 to 14. This afternoon, if you want to make sure that Paul understands the nature of grace, I would encourage you to read Titus chapter 3, where he makes it very clear of how we are saved, that it's not by what we have done, but what Christ has done for us, that we are washed by the work of God's Spirit, applying the redemption that's been secured for us in Christ. But I want to read Titus chapter 2. Now, Paul understands grace. He understands grace. And this is what he says beginning in verse 11. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." Let me hit pause there. You may read that and you say, yes. Yes, that's God's grace. It brings salvation. I'm saved not because of what I've done, but what Christ has done for me. Yes. Yes, but he doesn't stop there. "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Paul says that grace saves and grace trains. Grace teaches self-control. Grace guides us to live godly lives. Grace convicts us of sin. Not to drive us to despair, but to drive us to Christ. Not to drive us to hopelessness, but to continue this work of making us a new creation in Jesus Christ. But you may be thinking, I am happy to trust Jesus with my religious life. But does he intend to rule over my personal life as well? If you ask that, then I would ask you, how much of the righteousness of Jesus do you desire to be attributed, imputed to you? How much of the life would you like for Jesus to offer up for your salvation? God demands perfection. How much of Jesus' life would you like to be offered up for you? All of it. We want and we know that our salvation requires all of his obedience and righteousness to be applied to us. All that he is and has done has to be given to us and for us. As we read in Titus, chapter 2, verse 14, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. We need all of him. Well, similarly, he requires all of you. What did he redeem us from? Lawlessness. Why? To purify for himself a people for his own possession. You are precious to him. What will our lives look like? Back to verse 14. Jesus redeemed us from lawlessness to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Not works to save us, but works that reflect that we are a new creation in him. As you read Scripture, maybe I should pause first and say, do you read Scripture? We often think, oh, God will do this new work of creation. It's the Spirit who will sanctify me. Therefore, I don't need the Word. It's okay and nice if I use it, but the Spirit will sanctify me. I want you to hear me well. The Spirit sanctifies you through the Word. To separate the Spirit of God from the Word of God, I believe, is superstition. The Spirit will use the inspired Word to transform you and make you a new creation. And secondly, as you read Scripture, do you let it function as a mirror that reflects God's character and exposes sin in your life? When was the last time, as you read Scripture, that you were cut to the heart, and God showed you sin in your life, and then you began that process of transformation? Well, how do we respond? Let's go back and see how Ezra responded. As soon as I heard this, back in Ezra chapter 9, verse 3, I tore my garment, my cloak, I pulled hair from my head and my beard, I sat appalled. Ezra was grief-stricken. He was filled with disgust. He goes on and says, then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of this faithlessness, gathered around me. They gathered with me. They too grieved over this sin. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting. So Ezra fasted. He was grieved over sin. He was disgusted. He saw the wickedness of the people. He mourned over it. But he didn't stop there. And I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. It drove him to God. It drove him to God's mercy. Tonight's message, we will look at his prayer. It is a beautiful, beautiful model of a prayer of confession of sin. I encourage you to come and listen, and just listen to Ezra's prayer. How can we respond to sin in our life? Brothers and sisters, this is crucial in the work of reformation in your life, in the life of this church, in the life of the church around the world. This is critical and crucial that we will read God's word and let it show us things, and then we respond with sincere confession. It's a critical component of transformation. In marriage, I often want to love my wife on my terms. I want to love her by taking her to join me on the golf course. Honey, I'll let you drive the golf cart. I want to love her on my terms. But maturing love over time has taught me I need to learn to love her the way she receives it. It's the whole idea behind the book about love languages. To truly love someone, you begin seeing how do they receive love, and how can I show it then in that way? So I would ask you, what is God's love language? Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Grace and love do not push us away from Christ, but toward him. Grace and love don't make us look less and less like Christ, but to reflect his image more and more and more. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, I confess that these truths, even gospel truths, we often confuse very quickly. And because we are people who still struggle with our fallen flesh, we can take gospel promises and use them for personal license. We can hold up your promises and see in them an excuse for us to live lives that are not in keeping with your word. But Lord, we can also then hold in another hand your word and begin to find in it our personal righteousness. If I can only keep and prove myself. And Lord, we quickly turn the law into something that is very opposed to the gospel. So help us, Lord, to rightly understand the gospel and to see how in your hands the law is an instrument to help mold us and shape us, to help us learn how to love you with all of our mind and heart and soul and strength, and to show us how to love our neighbors as ourselves. Help us, Lord Jesus. Help us, Holy Spirit. We are so frail. So help us. But Lord, help us to strive to enter your rest, that you may renew us as we respond to you in love. In Christ's name, amen.